Well, once again this evening, I'm very happy to be with you. I'm happy to be able to sing these songs with you. I'm happy to be able to bow my head and approach the throne of our God together. Did you really realize what we were doing just a few moments ago? We were talking to God. I've held a couple of gospel meetings right outside of Washington, D.C. a few times. I've been on the Maryland side and on the Virginia side, and I've never been invited to the White House. I've preached in London, England, and the Queen has never invited me to the castle. I've preached in Amsterdam and the Netherlands, and the Prince has never invited me for tea and biscuits. They don't have time for me. But God has time for me. And God hears our prayers. And so as we bowed our head and closed our eyes, and as that prayer was carefully worded for us, we were talking to God. We were talking to the Creator of this universe. He has time for us and He loves us. And I hope that I can show Him how much I love Him. He's done so much for me, far more than what I deserve. And so I'm glad that I get to be here with you and that you're sharing your time with us, that we can worship God tonight. As we were singing that song just in the very beginning, angry words, oh, let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. James tells us in his little epistle, be quick to hear and slow to speak. That may be why God gave us two ears and just one mouth. That we should not speak so fast. We should listen very carefully. We should plan our words carefully. Words have tremendous power. That's why James describes words like fire. Sometimes when you get a fire started, it's hard to put out a fire. And sometimes just one sentence, just one statement can hurt someone deeply. I remember years ago when I was trying to work with a family in marriage counseling, the saddest thing, I heard the man look to his wife and he said, the biggest mistake I ever made in my life was the day I married you. Now 5 minutes later, he said, oh honey, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. But he'll never be able to get those words out of her memory. I don't care how many times he says, I'm sorry. I wish he had never said those words. And sadly, I look at my weaknesses and I think back in my life, whether it was in college or whether it was in marriage or whether it was brethren or whether it was with a fellow preacher. And I can recall some times that I said something that I wish I hadn't said. Sometimes those words come out, and they don't much more than come out. You just wish you could reach up and grab them and just stick them back in there. Because sometimes words can be piercing. And sometimes friendship has been lost. And sometimes churches have split because of some things that somebody said. Tonight, we're going to attempt to talk about our words. Tonight, we're going to try to talk about our differences, disagreements. And we're going to look at whether or not it is possible to resolve our conflicts. You've heard me say, if you've been here all week, that I have been trying to preach the gospel for 45 years. And in these 45 years, one of the sad things for me is to hear of a church that split. And then to hear that the split was over something that those of us on the outside look at it and say, why couldn't you resolve that? I will not mention the city, I'll not even mention the state in order to protect the guilty. But I held a gospel meeting in one town, and on the same highway, in 1.5 miles, there are three churches, all three claiming to be teaching the same thing, all three claiming to be sound churches. Brethren, in all honesty, their effectiveness is not what it ought to be in that community. Because I've met folks that were not members of one of those three churches and said, you know, if you folks claim to be teaching the same thing and you all can't get along with each other, why do you think that we would want to come and be a part of your group? Now, let me show you a photograph and ask you a question. And if I had had the time, I could have asked the elders, loan me a photograph of the congregation here. Just imagine this is any congregation anywhere in the world, whether it's in Alabama, Kentucky, anywhere in the United States, anywhere in Europe, anywhere in the Philippines, anywhere in the world, just picture any given congregation. And you make up the number, whether there's 50 members, 75 members, 100 members, 300 members, you make up the number, any number you want. And now I want to ask the question, is it possible in a given congregation with a given number of people, is it possible to please everyone? Now when I ask that question, I think most people would normally say no. There is no way that you're going to please everyone. I may shock you tonight. In this lesson, I'm going to be saying yes. I'm going to say yes, it is possible if we're talking about Christians. And when I use the word Christian, I'm not talking about somebody that's just wanting to warm a pew. I'm talking about somebody that wants to go to heaven. More than anything else, serving God, pleasing God, honoring God, that is the number one thing in my life. And I'm going to look at two examples in the Bible. We're going to look at Acts chapter 6, and then we're going to look at Acts chapter 15. Two church problems. And we're going to look at how that these were handled. Now, let's look at the first one. In Acts chapter 6 and in verse 1. Now, let me interrupt before I actually start reading this. You recall, of course, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, they were in the city of Jerusalem, and that on that first day right there, this was the beginning of Christianity, and on that one day, 3,000 people became obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a big number, isn't it? Depending upon the size of the print in your Bible, you just turn maybe two pages and it shows that the number has grown to 5,000. I mean, Christianity took off rather rapidly. It was growing. Things were great. Now, let me mention to you here. I know that you know this. All I'm doing is just reminding you of it. People come with personalities. Some people, let's face it, some people are weird. Now, if I invite you to go with me to Baskin Robbins, I just don't understand. I mean, I'm 65 years old. I don't understand why anybody would want vanilla ice cream. I want something that's got a fruit in it or a nut in it. I want strawberry, I want peach, I want maple nut. But do you know they tell me that vanilla is their number one favorite best-selling ice cream? Now, why am I talking about ice cream? I'm just telling you, you see, Bob likes strawberry. Bob likes maple nut. But it's okay. It's okay if you want to like vanilla. We have different personalities. We have different likes. I have to make sure that when I'm trying to be true to my commitments, I have to live with my conscience. But I have to make sure that I'm not trying to bind my conscience on you. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are many subjects that I can talk about. I could make a long list, and we go this one, and 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 I say, this is the way the Bible says it, and I don't believe there's any other way. But there are some things that I believe that we have some freedoms and we have some liberties, like whether or not you want vanilla ice cream or strawberry. I don't think God cares one way or the other which one of those you eat. I know of a preacher in Arkansas that preached a sermon one time that Christians cannot wear red. The night he preached that sermon, there were about three women sitting out there wearing red dresses, and there was a couple of men wearing red neckties. I've tried to talk to him about that sermon, and it didn't make any sense to me. And I didn't think he had one scripture whatsoever to back him up on it, but that's how strong his conviction was. He preached a sermon on it, the Christians can't wear red. Now, the reason I'm throwing all of these out, and I'll mention maybe a couple of others here in a moment. As we start converting people, and they come from different backgrounds. Some of them come to Auburn University, and you know they might come from up north. You know, those people that live up north of Kentucky, they don't even know how to eat grits. Now, some of them are just different. Some people that have lived in the big city. I met a guy in Georgia one time. He said the closest to earth he had ever lived was the 15th floor. His whole life, his family has lived in high-rise apartments. His mama used to take him to a park so he could see a tree. That's just hard for me to comprehend. I mean, I grew up as a tenant farmer. We were sharecroppers. I took care of 560 acres. Is that I milked cows every morning and every night. Now, when I was on the farm, I hated every cow. Now that I've gotten older, I respect them. We used to have soybeans, and we had corn, and we had alfalfa, and we had wheat, and we had barley, and we had oats, and we had lespediza, and I loved the ground. I loved the earth. I loved the dirt. I loved the farm. I loved the trees. I loved to watch things grow. The people that have lived in their city all of their life, they just don't understand farm life. They don't understand raising a vegetable garden. So we're different. Somebody grows up, they're used to wealth. Some of us that grew up as tenant farmers, we weren't used to wealth. And so we're different. Now, as we start converting more and more people, this family comes from an Asian background. This family comes from a German background. This family comes from a Jewish background. This family comes from a rich group. This one's from a poor group. This one, everybody in this guy's family's got masters or PhDs, and everybody from this group has been living on food stamps and has never had an education. Now let's put them all in a building. We're going to be different. The kind of questions that we ask in Bible class, I can tell a little bit of difference between the questions from the person that's got degrees from the university and the person that doesn't have much education. I can tell a difference in the type of questions they ask. When we talk about a budget for the church, I can usually tell a big difference between the person that's used to handling some money and the person that's not to a budget. Do you understand what I'm talking about? The more people we bring in, and we bring in personalities with us, we bring in differences. Now we're trying to work together as one unit. We're trying to have peace. We're trying to have unity. But now look in Acts chapter 6. As the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. You see, we've converted a whole bunch of people. And now we have wound up with a bunch of poor people in our midst. And some of them are of a Jewish background, and some of them are of a Greek background. The King James Version uses the word Grecian. Now those who spoke Greek complained against those who spoke Hebrew. And here's what they were saying. You've got a double standard here in the church. You are showing favoritism here in the church. We've got poor Jewish women, we've got poor Greek women, but it appears that you are taking care of the widows that are from your background, and you're ignoring those from our background. Do you see what we're looking at? Brethren, may I suggest to you that this had the potential of a racial division? This had the potential that we will divide and we are going to split based upon whether or not you're Greek or whether or not that you're Hebrew. And this is a pretty serious charge that is being brought. There is discrimination right here in the congregation. You are showing favoritism when that everybody is poor, but you're helping one group of the poor and you're not helping the other group of the poor. Now, let me ask a question. Do we admit there was a problem? Do you head this way? Yeah, okay. We admit there's a problem. Do we agree that the problem needs to be fixed? And again, do you head this way? Yes, when we've got a problem in the church, that problem needs to be fixed. The sad thing is, in many places around this country, the very moment two brothers disagree, you're going to hear somebody say, should we leave and start a new church? That's not the best way to fix a problem. When we look at this in chapter 6, verse 2, it's so the 12 called a meeting of all of the believers. Now, I'm talking about trying to avoid controversy, and I'm getting ready to say something here that might create a controversy. I don't want it to. But a lot of times, some brethren think that if you're going to have any type of a meeting, you only invite the men to the meeting. And I believe that this is showing that the whole church came because the women were involved in the problem, and the women need to be there to know that the church is going to fix the problem. Now, it says that the 12 called the whole church together. It says, now we apostles should spend our time preaching and teaching the Word of God, not administering a food program. Now, are the apostles too good to take care of benevolence? No. Are they too good to help buy food and feed the widows? No. That's not the issue. The issue is, there are other people that can take care of some of the physical matters that we need to spend our time taking care of more of the spiritual matters. So let us continue in the prayers, and let us continue in the Bible teaching. Let us continue in evangelism, and let's find some men in the congregation. Let's find some men among us that can take care of fixing this problem with our needy widows. Now, I find this real interesting, starting at verse 3. It says, now look around among yourselves. Look right here in the congregation. Look around and select 7 men that are well-respected, 7 that are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we will put them in charge of this business. Once that we find the 7 men that can do that, then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and preaching and teaching the word. I love what verse 5 says. This idea pleased the whole group. The whole church was united on this. The whole church saw there was a problem. They saw it needed to be fixed. And now the whole church is in agreement. This will fix the problem. Now look at the 7 men they chose. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. May I call to your attention, there is not one Hebrew name there. May I call to your attention that these are 7 Greek names. Now who is it that needs to be helped? It's the Greek widows that need to be helped. Who should have the greatest interest in helping the Greek widows? The Greek men. But now who chose these 7 men? The whole church. You see, the Hebrew Christians were in favor also of appointing these Greek men to take care of the issue with these Greek women. There was a unanimous decision. These 7 men will help fix the problem. These 7 were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. All right, now let's move to the 15th chapter and look at a second issue. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the Christians. And they were saying, unless you keep the ancient Jewish custom of circumcision taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Would you agree with me that is a false doctrine? Would you agree with me that's not what God is wanting taught? There is a problem. There is potential for destroying this church. There is the potential for division. You see, the Jews are saying, well, you know, we grew up under the law, and under the law we were forced to have circumcision. You Gentiles never did have that. And now that we're all going to become Christians and we're all going to be here in the church, we think you all have to go through the ceremony that we went through. And so some of them were teaching, you Gentiles cannot go to heaven. You Gentiles cannot be saved until you go through the rite of circumcision according to the old law. Now this is the same guy that we call Saul. And let me just step aside for just 30 seconds and throw out some. I've heard some teachers and preachers say that his name was Saul until he became a Christian, and then his name was changed to Paul. Saul, Paul has nothing to do with whether or not you're a Christian. That's two different languages. I go by the nickname of Robert. My nickname is Bob. My true name is Robert. But when I go into Spanish-speaking countries, I'm Roberto. I'm still the same guy. Robert, that's English. Roberto, that's Spanish. Two different languages. Saul and Paul. All right, I'm through with that. You can think about it. Use it if you want. If not, throw it away. Didn't cost you a thing. All right, but anyway, here's Saul or Paul and Barnabas. Now, they were disagreeing with these people that said you had to be circumcised. They were willing to debate it, arguing forcefully, arguing at length what you are teaching is wrong. And finally, it became so big, and they said, we're not solving the problem. We've been arguing about it. You present your argument, you present your argument, and we're getting nowhere. We need to hear from somebody that's not emotionally involved in our discussion. We need to hear from somebody that will just be objective and say, this is what God says about it, without knowing who took which side. And so we find here that Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem, accompanied by some of the local believers. And it says, now, we want you brethren to go to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles. We want you to go and talk to the elders and let them discuss this spiritual issue with you. We're not dealing with people. We're not dealing with personalities. Don't call names. Don't say this brother believes this, this brother believes this. Just go to the apostles, go to the elders, and just find out what the scriptures teach. Verse 22, it says, then the apostles and elders and the whole church in Jerusalem chose some delegates and sent them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to go back to report on this matter. I again emphasize here, the whole church was behind this. The whole church was willing to send some men to go back to Antioch and say, look, let's discuss this and see if we can avoid a split. Let's see if we can restore peace and harmony. So I am suggesting tonight that you can please everyone. That's what Acts 6:5 said, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Chapter 15, verse 22, it pleased the whole church. Now, so many times when an issue comes up, there is always the threat of division. We need to understand that division is displeasing to God. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus prayed that there would be no division. Jesus said, Father, just like you and I are united, I want my brethren to be united. You and I are either going to help answer the prayer of Jesus, or we're going to shake our fist in the face of God and say, I don't care what Jesus prayed for, I'm going to be responsible for division. Now, what kind of a reputation do we want? Do we want to be known as peacemakers? But let me say something about that word. We find that in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, there are some people that I call peace lovers. I sort of picture them, you know, they kick off their sandals and dangle their toes down into the lake and lean back against the weeping willow tree down by the lake and play the harmonica and say, oh man, I sure do love peace. But meanwhile, right over their shoulder, there's a battle going on in the city. Now, they're glad that they're not participating in that battle. You see, they're peace lovers. But they're doing nothing to try to solve the battle. There are some people that are peacekeepers. Some moms and dads fall into that category. they go into the bedroom of their teenage son, and they see a magazine underneath the bed, and when they pulled it out, well, that's something that should have never been brought into this house. But you see, we want to keep peace, so we won't ever bring it up. We won't ever let the son know that we saw that magazine. Mom's putting socks over into the drawer, and then there's a bag that looks like some drugs, some marijuana. Oh, I don't want an argument. I don't want a fight in our family, and so I'll pretend I didn't see it. The wife sees some lipstick on her husband's collar, and she knows that's not hers. But I'll never bring it up. I'll never talk to her. I want to keep peace. You see what I'm talking about? You got the peace lover. You got the peace keeper. Jesus is saying, blessed are the peacemakers. And sometimes in order to make peace, we have to have a war. But the goal is resolution. The goal is peace. Our military, if serving properly, that's why that they go to some of these countries. I don't like war. I hate war. But sometimes our military goes to these countries trying to bring peace. You understand that? Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And that's why Christ prayed that we would be peacemakers, that there would be no division. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul uses a very strong word. The King James Version says, I beseech you. Another English translation says, I beg you. I am pleading with you. The Greek word carries the idea, I am down on my knees in front of you begging so hard. I beg you that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. We don't have to have division. Look at some of these things in the Bible. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, these were all with one mind. In Acts chapter 2, and all of those who had believed were together and had all things in common, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple. You see, they wanted unity. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Now, if we're going to have unity, if we're going to avoid splitting, if we're going to solve whatever problem comes up, I believe that there are four factors that will contribute to it. Number one, they wanted the matter resolved. I sometimes am concerned as to whether or not we want to fix the problem. I've been mad at you for 6 months. I've been looking for a reason to get away from you. But you see, with our examples in Acts 6 and Acts 15, they wanted the problem solved. They wanted to fix it. That has to be number one on the list. I want to fix the problem. Brethren, I'm wondering, and that's all I can do, is just wonder about it. But I'm wondering when an issue comes up, and boy, it's burning in my heart. I feel so passionate about it that I just want to talk to everybody about it. And so I'll start over here. Hey, sister, let me tell you about brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. Hey, brother, let me tell you what happened to me and sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so. Hey, let me tell you what happened over here. I just wonder if rather than coming to you and talking to you about this sister or about this brother, I just wonder if I could accomplish more if I went to that sister or to that brother. And if I just extended my hand and said, brother, there was a time that you and I were close and we're divided now. Now, I want to go to heaven. And if I've wronged you in some way, I want to correct it. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to let my pride get in the way of fixing the problem. But sometimes, you remember what I said in the very beginning, those angry words? Sometimes somebody used some words that I didn't like. I mean, those hurt. Now, I know as a little kid, you know, that we had to memorize that little thing. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words cannot hurt me. Words can hurt. Words do hurt. And sometimes we have been hurt. But am I going to allow it to hurt me to the point to say, I'm ready for division? I'm ready to let the devil win. Or if I come to you and just say, brother, before we even start talking, will you lead us in a prayer? And then after that prayer, to say, now, you and I, there's something, we've drifted apart. There's something that has divided us. Can we talk about it? Can we work? Can we work towards a resolution of this? Now see, that's the only way they fixed the problems in Acts 6 and Acts 15. They wanted the matter resolved. They wanted to do what was right. It was not going to be some type of a victory parade. I won! I won! I showed you, you were wrong. You see, the Jews and the Greeks, well, we're happy now that all of the widows are being taken care of. We fixed the problem. In Acts 15, we went to Jerusalem, we talked to the elders, we talked to the apostles. We've been enlightened now that you don't have to be circumcised according to the old law. And we can live together with that now. Now, speaking of a potential division, and speaking of those that come out of a Jewish background, let me tell you a true story. I was in a gospel meeting in Illinois, up near Chicago. I don't know why, but sometimes people think that a, quote, outsider can solve problems that can't be solved internally. And so one guy came to me that one night and he said, Baba, before you leave this week, I want you to preach a sermon. We got one family here. They were converted Jews. They've been with us for about a year now. And I want you to let them have it. I said, what are you talking about? Well, back in December, they sent every family in the church a happy Hanukkah card. And I thought they had been converted to Jesus. I said, well, what does a happy Hanukkah card have to do with you questioning whether or not they were converted to Jesus? Well, isn't Hanukkah a Jewish holiday? Well, it can be. It can be religious or it can be secular. I said, when that card upset you, since you've come to talk to me about it, I'm assuming that you went to them. No, I'm not going to them. They should have had more sense than send those cards out. I said, well, did you find out why that they sent the card out? No. I said, well, I'm going to find out. So I went to their house. And they said, well, Bob, yeah, I mean, our heritage is Jew. I mean, every year we had a big family gathering. Every year that we would eat a lamb together as a family. Every year we would give gifts to each other. I said, huh, that reminds me of of another holiday that some other people celebrate. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I said, do you celebrate Hanukkah in any form in a religious observance? He said, oh, no. We came out of a Jewish background, but you're not going to change the fact that we're Jews. Now, we're no longer Jews religiously, but we are Jews in our heritage, and we are Jews in our culture, and so Happy Hanukkah was just a cultural and a family holiday. And I went back to this family. I said, how many Christmas cards did you send out this year? Oh, we sent about 200. Oh, were you celebrating a Roman Catholic holiday? No, we do it in a non-religious way. Did you trade gifts? Yes. Was that religious? No, that's a family tradition. You see what I'm getting at? See, he thought in his celebration with gifts and a big meal, he could do it in a non-religious way and do it pleasing God. But he was going to condemn this guy because his didn't say Merry Christmas, his said Happy Hanukkah. Listen to me carefully, brethren. I don't want to cause a division here tonight. If you don't want to send either one of those cards, don't do it. I'm going to support you not doing it. But if you choose to send a Merry Christmas card or a Happy Hanukkah card, I'm not going to let my conscience bind on your conscience. If you don't want to wear a red shirt, you don't have to, but don't bind your conscience on my conscience. I was in Indiana, and one of the elders wanted to talk about some matters, and I said, great. I said, let's have lunch together tomorrow. And he said, fine, what time? We agreed on the time. I said, how about us meeting at Red Lobster? You would have thought that I had just blasphemed the name of God when I said, let's eat at Red Lobster. Bob, Christians cannot eat at Red Lobster. They serve liquor. And his conscience was strong to say that you cannot go to a restaurant that has a liquor license. I later asked where his wife did her grocery shopping, because Walmart has a whole aisle that sells beer, and Kroger's, and Winn-Dixie. And I thought I saw just a little bit of inconsistency right there. I know of another church that was having a major issue because there was a couple of the families that had walking down the street, and they saw in one of the yards a bunch of tables set up, and there was a yard sale. And somebody stepped off of the sidewalk into the yard and looked at some of the stuff on the table and said, wow, there's a $25 Bible for $1. I'm going to buy that. It was in the yard at the United Methodist Church. And so somebody brought it up at the next business meeting. We're going to have to discipline this brother because he made a donation to the Methodist Church. No, he didn't make a donation. He bought a product. I think there's a difference. Now, if they're standing out there and say, please give money, please give money. See, I will not, when I go to Walmart in December, when they're standing out there with that little kittle ringing that bell, I won't make a donation to the Salvation Army because that's a denomination. I won't make a donation. But you see, I'll buy a product from somebody. I'll eat at KFC. Knowing that Colonel Sanders was a member of the Assembly of God and 10% of all profit from KFC was donated to the Assembly of God. I'm not making a donation, I'm buying a chicken leg. Now, I would not pay $5 for chicken that I thought was worth a dollar. That would be making a donation. Do you see the difference? I believe that I can buy a ticket and sit on the bus that says Greyhound Bus Line, knowing that that is the subsidiary of the Southern Baptist Convention. I believe that I can buy BP gasoline. I believe that I can stay in a Marriott hotel knowing that every room is going to have a Book of Mormon in it because the Marriott hotel is owned by the Mormon Church. I believe that if I go on holiday in Hawaii, that I can go to the Polynesian Culture Center and listen to all the music shows knowing that's owned by the Mormon Church. Now, brethren, I threw all of those things out not to cause an argument. I don't want somebody, oh, I didn't know about that. All right, let's argue about it when Bob gets through tonight. I'm just saying that we need to be consistent. And we need to be careful that we're not binding, let my conscience become your conscience. I have many friends that are vegetarian. If I'm going to invite them over for supper, I'm not going to throw a pork chop or a steak on their plate. I will honor their diet. I will honor their conscience, and I will not try to force a piece of meat into their mouth. Now, if I love you enough, even if I'm disagreeing with you on something, if it's not a question, if it's not a question that I think this is a matter of right or wrong in God's sight, you see what I'm talking about? I like to play Monopoly. I like to play Yahtzee. But you have to shake the dice and throw them on the table. Some people think that playing with dice is wrong. So I wouldn't invite them to my house to play Yahtzee. I like to play Rook. I like to play Rummy. I like to play Spoons. I like to play a lot of these card games. Some people think Christians should never play a game with spot cards. So I would invite them to my house to play those card games. I respect their conscience. I'm just asking them for them not to try to bind their conscience on other people. Now, let me throw up a big one for you. I met some people that don't think you ought to play football. They think too many people get hurt. There's the potential for destroying the temple of God, your body. I don't think banning football would be very popular in Auburn, Alabama, do you? Now, you see, the thing is, if I meet a brother in Christ, and that's really his strong convictions, I'm not going to invite him to go to a football game. I love him enough to respect his conscience. I'm not going to try to force something on him. I mean, you know, some preachers are crazy enough to wear a pink shirt. You got to look out for some of these guys. Now, if somebody thinks, you shouldn't wear pink. I mean, if you really convince me that's your convictions, in your presence, I'm not going to wear a pink shirt anymore. Now, see, sometimes Bob runs into some rather difficult situations around the world. I know of one place that I went. We were 10 minutes late getting started. It was Sunday morning. There were 10 men that were going to be helping to pass the bread, and two of them had shown up without wearing a necktie. And the elders said, nobody can serve the bread without wearing a necktie. Whew, I'd never heard that before. Now, I can teach a class, I can preach a sermon, I can sing a song wearing a necktie. But guess what? I can also teach and preach without a necktie. There are some of the places I go in eastern Tennessee, eastern Kentucky, when I get over in the Appalachian Mountains, they won't let me wear a necktie. Now, I'm just as comfortable teaching the Bible wearing my blue jeans and flannel shirt as I am trying to wear a suit and a necktie. Now, when I go to China, when I go to Japan, I eat all of my meals with chopsticks. I don't have to have a spoon and a fork. When I go to Sri Lanka, I eat every meal with my fingers. Don't have a spoon, don't have a fork, don't have chopsticks. You eat everything with your finger. That's their culture. I can live with that. Let me throw this one at you. When I go to Sri Lanka, I don't wear pants. They wrap one of those longi cloths around me. You know I'd be cute in a skirt, don't you? But you see, for 3 weeks, I preach barefoot, wearing this cloth wrapped around me like a skirt. That's their culture. That's what all of those men are wearing. Now, they don't try to bind it on me, but they tell me that they would prefer it. The Apostle Paul said, I try to become all things to all people so that I can win one of them to Jesus. I'll never forget going to one of those villages in Ghana. And when I found out for lunch we were going to have rat, he said, okay if I skip lunch today? But you see, it wouldn't have been okay. I would have insulted them. I could have never been effective in trying to teach the gospel if I did not go by their culture. I ate that rat. Don't let anybody tell you it tastes like chicken. That was the worst thing I have ever tried to swallow. And 10 minutes after swallowing it, I thought that critter was trying to crawl back out. That was the worst thing I've ever put. But you see, I only did it for one reason. And a few times when I have mentioned before churches, when I've mentioned that I ate rat, I've seen some of the women make an awful face when I say that word. And I'm wondering what kind of face people would have made in the first century when the Apostle Paul, who had been a devout Jew all of his life, and he says, I'm going to eat a piece of pig this afternoon. You see, the Jew considered that the nastiest animal. I mean, that was forbidden under the old law. I do not believe Paul would ever have converted a Gentile if he hadn't learned how to eat a piece of pork. His mission was to bring them to Christ. And if my mission is to bring people to Christ, I want to do what's right. And that we esteem the whole as being greater than the individual. Sadly, I've been to a few places where the congregation was only allowed to have one song leader because this one man thought he was the best and nobody else was as good as he was and nobody else deserved to lead the singing. That's selfishness. He was thinking of the individual and not thinking of the whole. Now, yes, I'll be the first to say, I've got my list of favorite preachers. I've got my list of favorite Bible teachers. I've got my list of favorite song leaders. But if I've got a young brother here that says, I would like to learn how to do it, I would like to develop my talents to serve the Lord, who better than brothers and sisters that want to go to heaven and that love Him, that we might say to each other, He wasn't that good, was He? But He'll get better because He's got such a tender heart. And then if I can find two or three of these guys and say, now you know music, you know me. Would you brothers work with Him? He's got a good heart. He wants to do what's right. Some of the young men, we might let them try to do a 5-minute talk on Wednesday night. I remember my first attempt at giving a little talk. the elders called me in later, and they said, "Well, Bob, there's three things that we can say about it. Number one, you read it. You never even looked up at the audience. You just looked right down at your notes and you read it. Number two, you're not a very good reader. And number three, what you had written down and what you were reading really wasn't worth reading." Okay, now how am I going to take that? Am I going to give up? I'll never try that again. Or am I going to accept the invitation from these elders? And they said, "Bob, we're going to start meeting with about six guys about an hour before Sunday evening services, and we're going to sort of develop a young men's training class, and we're going to try to give some suggestions and some pointers and try to help you improve. Would you like to be in that class?" Man, I jumped on it. You see, what if we tried that with everybody? What if that we commend somebody for leading the singing, commend them for the way they worded the prayer, we commend them for the sermon or the Bible class? What if we tried to build them up rather than tearing them down? Because we're concerned more for the whole than just the individual. The final thing, and then the lesson is yours. They trusted in God's Word. They trusted in the apostles' teaching. And so today, when any question comes up, I don't care what it is. Now see, if you name the subject, I say, "All right, let's go to the Bible and see what it says." Now, there's some subjects that you can name that I can only find one verse on that subject. And if I show you that one verse, I draw a line just like a math teacher would do and say, "Now, add it all up." That's it. That's the total right there. On some subjects, you're going to have three or four verses. Some subjects, you're going to have 10 verses. Some subjects, you're going to have 200 verses. Whatever the subject is, you find everything the Bible says on that subject, and then you add it all up and say, "Right there now is the conclusion." Do we have that kind of respect for God's Word? Do we care what the Word says? Now you see, the way they solved those problems in the first century is that they trusted and they honored the apostles' teaching. I hope that you and I are willing to do the same. If we do, then I will say, yes, we can please everyone, because all of us are trying to please God. We want to go to heaven. We want the world to see Jesus, not to see us. As Jesus, when we render our obedience, when God extends His grace and Jesus wraps His arm around us, and we say, "I want the world to see Jesus, not to see me," then the words that we use, the actions that we take will be different. We will show love. We will demonstrate peace and harmony and unity. We will ask for forgiveness when we need to, because we want to go to heaven. Do you want to go to heaven? Are you a Christian? If you want to go to heaven, you know you need to become a Christian. You need to get into Christ. That's where all the spiritual blessings are. You need to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized so that your sins can be washed away. If you've never done that, would you like to do it tonight? If you're here as a Christian, but you've not lived as a Christian ought to live, maybe that you have been a part of promoting a division rather than promoting peace. Private issues can be privately taken care of right there where you sit. Public issues, we'd be happy to offer a public prayer on your behalf. Let us know what's on your heart. Let us know of any way that we could assist you while together we stand and sing.